Luke chapter 11 and the first part of verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Our theme then is forgiveness, needed by us and shown to others. Forgiveness, needed by us and shown to others. The word forgiveness is one that is bandied about in the media without any clear idea of what it exactly means. But the general impression is given that to forgive is the mature and adult thing to do, and so victims of horrific crimes are asked if they forgive their assailants. The pressure to say yes is enormous if their sorrows are not to be increased by being seen as belonging to an unenlightened age. The problem with this is that we still actually live in a very unforgiving world. It's just that now it is complicated by a significant amount of fake forgiveness floating around as well. The world hasn't become more forgiving. It has become more wise, if you like, in its own eyes, in parading a fake forgiveness. Forgiveness must begin with God. Forgiveness, or the biblical words used for forgiveness, they mean sometimes in the Old Testament to atone for in relation to God, and divine forgiveness, it can mean to cover or to send away, to loose, to send off, or to be gracious. The idea is of not holding on to or retaining the offence committed against us or against God when it's speaking of divine forgiveness. The first thing we learn here is we need forgiveness from God. We need forgiveness from God. And forgive us our sins. That's where it must begin. We need forgiveness from God. That need is universal. There are no exceptions among mere men. There are no exceptions among those descended from Adam by ordinary generation. We owe personal, perfect obedience to God. He is the Creator. We are the creatures. And that perfect personal obedience required, we have not rendered. We cannot render. In Adam, we fell. The guilt of his first transgression is imputed to us all. We have corrupt natures which show themselves in our thoughts and our words and our actions. And so we cannot remove the guilt of sin that is already upon us, nor can we make ourselves holy so that we will not sin again. God is just by nature and therefore just in all his works. and will by no means clear the guilty. Without forgiveness, we are damned forevermore. The rights of God, though ignored and not in the picture at all in general thought in this generation, those rights are real, and he will uphold them and vindicate them forevermore. Man's assumed right to be happy is a myth. God's right to punish sin is true and absolute. So there is a hell, and a hell to which we all deserve to go on account of our sin. There is a need for forgiveness from God. The only basis of divine forgiveness is the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 33 we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The basis on which God justifies and declares righteous sinners is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Redeemer, bearing the guilt of sin, and raised again, and thus declared to have fully borne the punishment of sin. 1 John 4 verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation, the bearer of wrath. God has given promises of forgiveness through Christ, promises of forgiveness to all who draw near to him, trusting in Jesus Christ. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful to his own promises, and just, righteous, acting according to his own righteous character when he forgives the sins of those who draw near through Christ. This forgiveness must be sought. No one can expect forgiveness who does not ask for it from God. God bestows unsought blessings upon men, but this is not one of them. Those he forgives, he renews by his Spirit and causes them to seek him and to seek forgiveness from him. If you will not ask for forgiveness through Christ, you should not expect to have it. If you will not humble yourself to seek forgiveness from the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to those of whom Christ said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Seek forgiveness. This is your greatest need. If you do not have it, then it is the greatest need that you have, that you should seek forgiveness of sins from the God of heaven through Christ Jesus. Through Christ, the mediator, the one who never sinned and who bore the sin of many. And go to God with the greatness of your need. Don't seek forgiveness from God by playing it down, as if God should forgive you because your need of forgiveness is small. Your need of forgiveness is not small, and you insult God when you go to him in such a manner. You must go to God with the greatness of your need. For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 25, verse 11. The mediator is a great Saviour who saves great sinners from great guilt. Go to God through him. Otherwise, your debt to the justice of God will remain, and it is a debt that you will be forever paying in the pains of hell forever. The scriptures teach that we have sinned against an infinite God. Therefore, the punishment of sin is endless. Once in hell, there is no deliverance, not ever. But in Christ, the gospel is made known in this world. In Christ, there is forgiveness and everlasting life for all who come to God by him. But then, though we exhort any who are unbelieving to seek forgiveness in Christ Jesus, Christians also, those who are in Christ, must pray this prayer. Christ taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins. He's teaching here disciples who are to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, to pray, forgive us our sins. This is something that Christ taught his disciples. Christ himself had no sin. We call this the Lord's Prayer because Christ taught it. That's why it's called the Lord's Prayer. Not because Christ himself would pray every part of it. He had no sin and therefore came as the sin bearer of his people. But Christians are to pray. Believers are to pray. Forgive us our sins. What does this mean? What does it mean for Christians, those who are in Christ, to pray, forgive us our sins? Well, here we must say, in the first place, that justification is irreversible. The reason we must pray, forgive us our sins, is not because God reverses his sentence of justification every time a believer sins. That is not the case. It is not that when we trust Christ, then we are justified, declared righteous, and every time we sin after that, that is reversed, and we're condemned again until we confess that sin, and then we're justified again. That is a route to despair, because we do not know half of our sins. We do not even see many of our sins. And we do not become children of God to become children of wrath again, and back and forth. And, well, if we die at the right time where we're children of God, all is well. And if we don't, well, we're lost at the end after all. That's not how it is at all. Faith waxes and wanes in the hearts of the children of God. But the blessing of justification is not reversed. God justifies his people and they remain justified sinners. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now when it says doth not commit sin, the idea there, and there's no real direct equivalent in English, but it's the idea he does not continue in sin. He doesn't go on as before. His life is changed. It doesn't mean that he never commits any sin. Romans 7 tells us the opposite. But it does mean that there is a change, and it is an irreversible change. His seed remaineth in him. And so those who are in Christ, those who are delivered from condemnation, that status, that standing is not taken away. What joy could there be in being in Christ if at any moment we could be back under condemnation? John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So those who are in Christ, those who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, they do not enter into condemnation. They have passed from death to life, and that is irreversible. But though a Christian cannot lose the blessing of justification, he can have diminished the comfort and the assurance and the joy of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Our communion with God is marred by unrepented of sin, unconfessed sin. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the Lord, he doesn't continue undiminished the joys of communion with himself in those who decay and backslide and do not confess and turn from their sins. In Hosea he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. David in Psalm 51 prays that the Lord would restore to him the joy of thy salvation. God's correction is with a view to repentance and confession of our sin to him. If we go on not confessing sin, if we neglect this exercise of confession of sin to God, then our communion with God is affected. Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. We must confess our sins to God. And that isn't a one-off. That's something that is done once and then we forget all about it. It is a part of the Christian life, that we confess our sins to God, and that we seek forgiveness and recovery of the enjoyment of his fellowship. It is a marked feature of the church today that confession of sin is sparse. That is, the evangelical church, not simply the liberals who don't really bother with that sort of thing, but the evangelical churches who believe that sinners must come to God through Christ. Those who profess the faith are not noted for confession of sin. And that feature is a grave weakness of today's church. And it shows. It shows in the absence of humility in those who profess the name of Christ. There's no brokenheartedness. There's no humility of mind. There's no little consciousness of the sins that still so easily beset us. But it is the way of blessedness to bring our sins to God continually. That is the way to enjoy fellowship with God. Come to God with our sins. So, if you are hitherto unbelieving, you must come to God with your sins. If you're a believer, you must come to God with your sins. Where else is there to go but to God? So we have need to pray this prayer. Forgive us our sins. Have you begun to pray? Have you sought mercy in Christ Jesus? And if you're in Christ, are you daily bringing your sins to God and seeking his blessing, the smile of his face, seeking unbroken communion with the God of heaven? We need forgiveness from God. But then secondly, the forgiveness we must show. The forgiveness we must show. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. What does it mean to forgive others? Part of the reason that there is much confusion in the world on this point is simply the forgetfulness of God. And there is no proper understanding of forgiveness amongst men when there is no seeking of forgiveness from God. So let's consider what this means. Let's consider what it doesn't mean. What does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we abandon the concept of civil justice. One of the most fearful abuses of the biblical doctrine of the need to forgive others is the use that has been made of this precious truth to undermine the role of civil government in punishing wickedness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, verse 19, we're told, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The individual is not to take revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. He has not committed the execution of that vengeance to the individual. But in the next chapter, in verse 4, talking about the powers that be, the civil ruler, he says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Vengeance belongs to God. He has not committed the execution of that vengeance to the individual, but he has committed a measure of that, the execution of that vengeance in this world to civil rulers. He is the minister of God. We are not, but the civil ruler is. So the same principle that vengeance belongs to God forbids private revenge and requires the civil power to punish that sin which displays itself in what we call crime. So the obligation to forgive others in no way undermines the duty of civil magistrates to punish crime. Donald Cargill, one of the early Covenanters in 1680, when he issued the Torwood excommunication of the king, one of the reasons he gave was for his relaxing of the kingdom by his frequent grant of remissions and pardons for murderers, which is in the power of no king to do, being expressly contrary to the law of God, which was the ready way to embolden men to commit murders, to the defiling of the land with blood. He did not see rulers as having the right to pardon murderers. They were regarded by him as duty-bound to punish murder with death. Civil punishment and personal revenge are to be kept distinct, and this is important. The Pharisees, they took the obligations of civil punishment and used them to excuse private revenge. Today's liberal has done the opposite. He takes the duty of the absence of personal revenge and the duty of forgiveness, and he misapplies it to civil punishment. That's what's happened here in Northern Ireland. It's happened in many other places too, but the duty of personal unavengingness and the duty of civil punishment must not be blurred. The Pharisees said, took the passages relating to public justice and assumed a right individually to exact revenge. The liberal of today says there is a Christian duty to forgive, therefore we forget about punishing crime. Here in Northern Ireland, this has received very sharp expression because, although it's now diminishing completely, there was a time when the professing church actually had some standing and some clout. And so here in the not too distant history of this province, there is a direct connection between liberalism in the church and the breakdown of law. Because the liberal churchmen falsely taught that the Christian duty of forgiveness means that we can ignore the requirements of punishing public wickedness. So let's be clear. The duty of forgiveness of the Christian does not mean we forget about civil punishment. It doesn't mean pretending that something never really happened in every respect, just pretending, just rewriting history. More of that later. Well, what does forgiveness mean in practice? It's not enough to know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? It is clear that some passages of Scripture specify the situation where the offender acknowledges his offence and professes repentance and asks for forgiveness, whereas other situations it seems to be dealing with a situation where offence has been committed but there has been no acknowledgement or profession of repentance. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7 times. So there are situations where someone offends against us, and they acknowledge the offence and repent of it and ask for forgiveness. But there are situations where someone offends against us and they do not acknowledge that offence. How are we to respond when we are sinned against? What is required of us? We must remember that we more easily forget kindnesses than injuries. That's because of our pride. We more easily forget kindnesses than we do injuries. That's part of our sinful nature. But some sins are so habitual to us, to us all, that the offender does not notice them. That we need to understand. We sin and don't even know that we've sinned. Unless motivated by a desire to make them aware of their sins for their good, we should forbear such sins. Bear with them, overlook them. Sins that are common to us all, sins that others see in us, and we don't see it, but we see it in others. Our duty in that case is that love covers a multitude of sins. Love sometimes means pointing out sin for the good of the offender, when it's something glaring and serious. But many sins, which are common to us all, we forbear. But what about unacknowledged and unrepented of sin against us. We must remember there are two aspects to every sin against us. We may call one the human aspect, what is done to us. The other aspect is that it's transgression of the law of God. It's against God. So every offence against us is an offence against God. The reason it's wrong is not because it's against us and we don't like it, but because it breaks God's law. The second table of God's law, summed up as thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Ultimately, all sin is against God. All sin is against God. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, tell us of sins that are directly against God. The second table of the law, the last six commandments, tell us about sin against God by way of actions against other people. But all sin is ultimately against God. In Psalm 51, David says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He'd arranged the death of Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery with Bathsheba. But he says, against thee only have I sinned. So that all sin is to be viewed in its relation to God. That means we should always be free from malice because we are the objects of the offence. We are not all important. Sins that affect us, the sins of others that affect us, would be no less sins if it was somebody else they affected instead of us. Now, it's true there are aggravations according to the position someone holds and so forth. You have that in our catechisms. But all other things being equal, the person who does something to you would sin equally against God if he did it to someone else. We feel the sin more keenly because we're at the receiving end. And that's legitimate. But the fact that it's us doesn't make it more sinful. And the fact that it's someone else doesn't make it less sinful. Our indignation must always be kept in check, lest we are concerned about ourselves rather than zeal for God and jealousy for his honour rather than our own. Our indignation must be purified from a sense of self-importance and replaced with a zeal for God. And in this circumstance, it's not just stifling our rage. It's to be from the heart. In Matthew 18 and verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Vengeful thoughts on our own account are putting our honour in the place of God, as if we had rights independently of God, and we don't. There are God-given rights, and that's all. Our disposition of heart must be one even of seeking the good of our enemy, as required in Matthew 5, verse 43 and onwards. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We should be able to pray for our enemies, that they will be brought to repentance. We are not required, nor should we, try to set aside the rights of God. We can't bestow God's forgiveness on anyone. Nor should we waive the obligations of civil punishment in this world. Nor should we say that church discipline is irrelevant if we have a forgiving disposition. But we do, even with those who do not come and ask for our forgiveness, we are duty bound to put away vengefulness and malice and commit our cause to him that judgeth righteously. If they do not repent, then they will face God in judgment. Fret not because of evildoers. We are not required to pretend that the offence never happened in every respect. Though we are to be free from personal malice and vengefulness, where a grave offence has been committed and no repentance shown, our conduct must be free from personal revenge, but not as shall in no wise remind the offender of his sin against God. God's honour does require sometimes a course of action which bears testimony to the great dishonour done to God. We are not required to ignore past track record, especially where there is no repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Alexander had sinned against God and against the apostle. The apostle does not feel obliged to say nothing about it. He warns Timothy, this is what this man is like. Be careful. Sometimes it is necessary to assert our civil rights, as the apostle did, God-given rights. And he did so in Philippi as a Roman citizen, because it was honouring and glorifying to God. So all of these are some aspects of a right response when we are offended against and the person does not acknowledge offence. But where the offender acknowledges fault, then our duty is clear. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. This is the standard that Christ sets. Any wonder that in the next verse the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. How difficult to implement, how difficult to practice, because we are corrupt and we're full of self-importance. But we are, in this case, to declare our forgiveness. We are to be easily entreated. Are you easily entreated? When someone realizes they've done something against you and comes to you and says, forgive, are you easily entreated? Or are you proud and full of yourself? Grudge bearing in the church of God has no place, or should have no place. The apostle, even in a case where there has been church discipline, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, so that contrariwise he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive any, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Church discipline was an expression of love, and the recovery and reception of the recovering backslider, wanderer, is an expression of love also. In this case, repentance towards God was professed, and this allows for full reconciliation. There is no need to hold out or to constantly remind him of his sin, not pretending it never happened, but receiving him in love. We rejoice when the grace of God brings the erring to repentance. In the parable of the prodigal, the elder son couldn't do that. He couldn't take it because of his pride. But let it not be so with us. Well, does this mean that there are no consequences to sin in this life? Well, it doesn't. David's sin had consequences, even after he was forgiven by God himself. Some sins have an effect that remains, that are lifelong, even when forgiven by God, even when there is reconciliation with the offended parties. Not everything, not all the effects of sin can be reversed in this life. We are to have a forgiving spirit. There are plenty of motives for a forgiving spirit. Chiefly, our debt to the mercy of God. How can we believe that all our many and great sins are forgiven by the God of heaven through Christ Jesus and still be full of self-importance and of our rights? How can we hold out against those who seek reconciliation and peace with us, knowing that we have been forgiven so much. Have we no sins to be ashamed of against both tables of the law of God? Why then magnify the sins of others and ignore our own? Forgiveness through Christ should lead us to humility of mind and a readiness to forgive others. But then finally, the right connection. What is the right connection between forgiveness from God and forgiving others? Forgive us our debts, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. What's the connection? It's not that our forgiving others merits forgiveness from God. That is absolutely not the case. It isn't that if we forgive others, that earns us the right to forgiveness from God. God forgives sinners through Christ, through the merits of Jesus Christ, not through any merit of ours in forgiving others. In fact, it is as we enjoy forgiveness from God that a forgiving spirit is developed within our souls. It is those who are forgiven much by God and who know that to be the case who are able to forgive others from the heart. A forgiving spirit is a characteristic of the forgiven man. The man who knows that the God of heaven has forgiven his sins for Christ's sake will have a forgiving disposition towards others. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have an unforgiving spirit when we forget the grace of God to us. In Matthew 18, that parable that we read earlier, the unmerciful servant wouldn't forgive, and so he wasn't forgiven. Again, that's not teaching that forgiving others merits forgiveness from God, but what it is teaching is that those who are forgiven by God will have a forgiving disposition towards others. The brokenhearted, the meek of the earth, who know their sin, who know the greatness of the divine mercy, they will be easily entreated. If you're not of a forgiving disposition, do you know why that is? It's because you don't think your sins are much. You don't think forgiveness from God is much. You don't think Christ's redeeming love is much. And so you think that those who offend against you have committed a massive crime, whereas your sins are small and the forgiveness of God is no big deal. A people who know the riches of divine grace in Christ will be a forgiven people. Such forgiving of others is not natural to men. But the people of God, the children of God, become like their Father in heaven. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He's connecting up the contrast between his ways, his thoughts, and their thoughts. Theirs are wrong, his are right. They must abandon their way, their thoughts. But there's also a note of reassurance. God is saying, I'm not like you. You don't forgive by nature. He's saying, I'm not like you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I will forgive those who come through Jesus Christ. And those who are forgiven through Christ, they become like their Father in heaven. They are forgiven much. They love much. And so they forgive those who offend against them. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, grant that we might all be found with that meekness of those who inherit the earth. Grant to us, O God, that we might think highly of thee and of thy glory and of thy sovereign rights and prerogatives. And, O God, that we might lie low before thee, that we might walk humbly with our God, that we might manifest meekness of heart, humility of mind, that we might have a forgiving spirit toward all who offend against us, and that thou wilt grant to us the grace of thy Spirit, increase our faith, enable us to forgive one another in the bonds of Jesus Christ, and that we might manifest in this world that we love Christ, that we are jealous for his honour, that we are poured out in devotion to him as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen.